Last week, we began a series of lessons dealing with instrumental music in worship. What is it that God's Word says about this particular topic? What is it that we are to know, and what is it that we are to do? Now, as we began last week, we began by looking at a couple of different things from the outside looking in, so to speak. In that we looked at the history of instrumental music in religion. We looked at the fact that many sources show us that the first century church and the early church did not use mechanical instruments of music in worship, even though they had access to them, even though they were relatively commonplace in the religious services of the idols and various things of that nature. The early church did not use them. We also looked at the writings of those who were denominational leaders in centuries past, and how that those, even in the denominational world in centuries past, recognized and stated very vehemently that there was no biblical authority and that there was no usefulness, no practical usefulness for mechanical instruments of music in worship. And that many of the denominations, many of the religious groups throughout the world did not begin using the instruments of music until the mid-1800s. And then we went on and looked at the arguments that individuals will make for including instrumental music in the worship services. We looked at three of them this past Sunday. As we examined the argument that, well, they did it in the Old Testament. The Old Testament allowed and even commanded them to use mechanical instruments of music on various occasions. And we recognized and pointed out the fact that we are not under the old law today. The Old Testament is not the standard by which we are going to be judged, and so just because something was allowed in the Old Testament does not mean that it is allowable for us today. We also looked at the argument stating that the New Testament doesn't forbid it. And we noticed the fact that when God tells us what He wants, that negates anything that is not that. So God doesn't have to tell us all of the things that He doesn't want. All He has to tell us is what He desires, what will be acceptable to Him. And then we closed last week by looking at the argument that some will make about there being instruments in heaven, according to the book of Revelation. And again, just as with the argument pertaining to the Old Testament, just because it states that there is something in heaven doesn't mean that that's allowable and that that is what God intended for us today. But on top of that, the recognition and the understanding that many of those statements are used accommodatively and figuratively and not literally as those things that are of the flesh, those things that are physical, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, cannot be found in, cannot inherit the spiritual realm of heaven. Those things being discussed last week. This morning, we want to look at just what exactly does the Bible teach when it pertains to the music that we are supposed to have in worship? What is it that the Bible teaches, and what application do we need to make, and what understandings do we need to gain from what God's Word teaches? We want to look at two passages of Scripture which are, I'm sure, relatively common and well known for most of us. But we want to examine them and look at just exactly what it is that God's Word says about our music in worship. We're going to begin with Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 19. If you're not already there, please be turning to Ephesians chapter 5 as we examine what Paul has to say to the church at Ephesus. Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse number 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20. As we examine Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 19, there's a few things that we need to pick out of that particular verse. First of all, we need to understand that our music is to be reciprocal in nature. Paul begins this particular statement by saying, speaking to yourselves. That means me speaking to you, you speaking to me. It is reciprocal. It is two-sided. It is not just me speaking to you. It is not just you speaking to me. Now, right off the bat, that introduces a matter that there are those who would conflict or argue about. And that is the acceptability of choirs and choruses and solos and things of that nature in worship. Well, God says that our singing is to be reciprocal. It is to incorporate me and you, you and me, all of us together. Does that leave room for somebody to be singing to me without me? Does that leave room for me to be singing to somebody without them? No, it does not. We are to speak to one another. We are to sing to one another. Therefore, it is reciprocal. It is intended to include all of us. Which, by the way, is why we so strongly emphasize the need for everyone to sing. That it's not the quality of the singer that is important to God. It is our willingness to fulfill the commands and the quality of what we are singing. Not necessarily our ability to sing it exactly on a single note at a single place at a single time. Our music is to be reciprocal. But it is also, as far as the last part of the verse says, it is supposed to be singing that is making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now the word that is translated making melody there in verse 19 is the Greek word psallo. And it means to pluck or to twang, as with a harp. And somebody says, wait a second. There, you see? Psallo means to pluck or to twang with a harp. Therefore, the harp is authorized and we can... That's not what it says. Psallo means to pluck or to twang as you would with a harp. But now let me ask a question. This word, making melody, is attached to something in this particular verse. To what is it attached? Singing and making melody where? In your heart to the Lord. What is it that is to be plucked or to be twanged? It's not a harp. It is, as we might say, the heartstrings of each and every one. It is to be from the heart that we are to, as it were, put our very hearts into what we are singing. Our singing is not supposed to be included with a mechanical instrument of music. That is not what psallo here means. But rather that with our singing, it is to be heartfelt. It is to pluck the heartstrings of each one. And that should be able to be seen and felt through the songs that we sing. Our singing is to be reciprocal. It is to be you and I together singing to one another. It is also to include the heart. It's not just the rote recitation of words, but our hearts and our minds are supposed to be involved in what we are singing. Why? Because we're not just singing to one another. Who else are we singing to? Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. When we sing songs about the love of God and all that God has done for us and all that God has given us, should not those things stir up some emotion in us? Should not those things touch our heart? Yes, they should. And that should come out in our singing of those songs. But there's another passage of Scripture that we need to examine this morning as we consider what the Bible says about our music in worship. And that is from the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse number 16, the Apostle Paul would write there to the church at Colossae, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Here we have a little bit more information about what God expects of our music in worship. Because in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse number 16, the Apostle Paul says that our music is to teach and to admonish one another. We're not just supposed to sing to one another, but the things that we sing are to teach one another. They are to assist one another. They are to encourage and to admonish one another. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything that a mechanical instrument of music can teach? No. Is there any way that a mechanical instrument of music can admonish anyone about anything? No. We are to teach and admonish through our music in worship, and a mechanical instrument of music cannot do that. But not only that, we find in verse 16 that we are to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Notice nowhere in these two verses is there the idea of singing and playing. There is never a mention of some singing and some playing. Only singing is authorized by God. We are to sing with grace in our hearts. Love and care and concern in our hearts to the Lord. There can be no doubt as to the authorized nature of singing. However, there is no authority, there is no proof anywhere in the New Testament for instruments of music to be used in the worship services. As a matter of fact, everything that is stated in the New Testament moves it out of that realm. There is no opening for instrumental music to be acceptable to God in our worship. But with those things being said, I want to ask a question this morning. And that is, how is it that we have opened the doors for instrumental music to be introduced as acceptable? Because one of the things that is being fought now again, as it was 100 years ago, is that there are congregations of the Lord's church who are arguing for the inclusion of mechanical instruments of music as though it is no big thing. As though it doesn't really matter. So how is it that we have opened the doors in some ways and in some quarters for the introduction of mechanical instruments of music in worship? I would contend that there's a couple of different ways, and I want us to spend some time here this morning as we examine this particular question. Because I believe that first and foremost, we have opened the door for this because we have not taught this topic sufficiently. We've not taught it enough. We assume that everybody understands just what we are supposed to do and why and how, and so we don't talk about it. We don't discuss it. We don't look at it in the detail that we should. And so therefore, there are those individuals who don't understand, who don't know. They just assume we don't like to do it, or we don't like the way it sounds, or this or that, or we're too poor to be able to afford them. And they never really understand the reasons why. And where this becomes even more of an issue is with the furtherance of the generations, because we are perpetuating a cycle of ignorance when it comes to what God has commanded and why. We must be ones who do a better job, and I know this especially applies to preachers. We must be ones who do a better job in teaching on this particular topic and others like it. where many times it is assumed that everyone understands or that everyone knows what God says and why God says these particular things, when that's just simply not the case. We cannot work off of assumptions. We have to be sure that we teach the whole counsel of God and not just the things that we think some people don't know or that we assume that everybody knows. Or just the things that are easy and that we know everybody will agree with. We need to be sure that we teach the topic sufficiently. And not just this one either, as we've stated, but others as well. But you know, there's another way that I think that we've opened the doors for this, for the inclusion of these things. And I may be about to step my foot in a big puddle. But I believe if you will listen and if you will hear what I have to say and see what the evidence that is there, that you'll come to the same conclusion. And that is the fact that we have opened the doors for instrumental music's introduction in the worship services by partaking in expressions of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with instrumental accompaniment outside of the worship services. And somebody says, well, what's the problem with that? We're not in the worship service, and so why not? What's the big deal? Well, let me show you just exactly what the big deal is as far as God is concerned. As we examine this idea of instrumental music when it comes to worship, consider a couple of things with me. First of all, we need to ask the question, are there any limitations on the command to sing? In Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, we are commanded to sing to one another. We are commanded to sing to the Lord. We are commanded to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But are there any limitations on that command? We're commanded to sing. But notice something with me. There is no limitation that is put on that particular statement. In other words, there is no place in those verses where it is stated that this is to be done in the worship service. There is nothing that limits that particular command to the assembly. There is nothing that states that this is only to take place in the home. There is nothing that says that this is only to take place when there's 20 or more people there. There are no limitations that are put on this particular command. Now there's a principle of logic when it comes to statements. And that principle is this, that a statement is to be understood and applied universally unless it is limited by explicit or implicit evidence. Now we use this particular principle all the time, we just don't think about it in the terms that it's stated here. For instance, Joey, if you were to go out onto your car lot, and you were to tell somebody that these cars are in really good shape, what is that person supposed to take from that particular statement? That every single car that you are talking about in this particular group of cars or on your lot are ones that are in good shape. He would not then think from that only one out of every three is in good shape, or that 75% of them are in good shape, or that 99% of them are in good shape. The automatic understanding is that all of them are in good shape because there was no qualification made. If you were working for somebody, and somebody asked you to take all of the wood from here and to put it over by the shed, or to take the wood from here and put it over by the shed, what would your understanding be? Unless they in some way qualified it and said, I wanted 25 sticks of wood over here by the shed, you would understand that all of the sticks of wood are to be moved and placed by the shed. Correct? We use this principle all the time. But now let's apply it correctly here. What is the principle? that God's laws, as it pertains to the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, applies across the board unless there is a place where God limits it to the worship service. Guess what? There is no limitation. There's no limitation that can be found in these verses, but also in the greater context of Ephesians and Colossians. There are no limitations. As a matter of fact, you want to look at what the context says and the setting in which these things are stated? In Colossians chapter 3, go back to verse number 1. There in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse number 1, Paul says, "If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth." The things that are stated in verse 16 are stated in the context of setting our minds, setting our hearts, setting our affections on things above. On things that are spiritual, not on things that are physical. And in that context, he says that we are to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs by singing. We'll go back to Ephesians chapter 5. In the context of Ephesians chapter 5, we have stated in verse number 6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Don't be deceived by somebody speaking empty words about what God will allow or what God won't allow. Verse 11, he says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Verse 16, he says, verse 15, he says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Do things correctly. Do things with the right understanding and with the right frame of mind. Nowhere is anything mentioned about worship particularly. Now certainly the singing of these songs involves worship, yes. But it's not limited to worship by God in these contexts or in any other context where singing is mentioned in the New Testament. What does that mean? If there are no such limitations that are offered in the New Testament, binding it only to the worship service or the assembly, then the required application must be that whenever these songs are sung, it must be without mechanical, instrumental accompaniment. Has to be. If we're going to hold to the standard that God has set up. And somebody says, "Well, okay, I can see that. But what songs are included in the command? What songs is Paul talking about here in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16? Well, let's examine the three words or the three terms that are used in both of these verses. And they're the exact same terms. He begins with the word psalms. Now the word psalms comes from the Greek word psalmos, and Strong defines it as an ode. Thayer says it is a pious song. Rogers and Rogers state that it is a song of praise. When used in reference to God's word, it is oftentimes and almost always used in reference to songs that come directly from the scripture itself or the psalms of the Old Testament, things of that nature. We have many psalms that fit this particular category. Songs such as "Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah," which comes word for word from Psalm 148. And various others that we could denote and that we could discuss in this particular context. Psalms. Songs that are directly taken from the words found in God's word. Well, that's one category. The second is hymns. Or the Greek word hymnos. It means, according to Thayer, a poetic song of praise. This particular word was often used in reference to a song that is religious in nature. It is a praising of God, and yet it's not necessarily based on a specific passage of Scripture. We sing a number of songs like this as well, do we not? Songs such as Worthy Art Thou, where we talk about how worthy God is for our praise and our adoration. It's not necessarily a quote or directly taken from any particular passage of Scripture, yet it is a poetic song of praise to God. Again, we sing many such songs, and we have many such songs. Then the third category is that of spiritual songs. The Greek word is one that I'm not going to attempt to pronounce here in front of you this morning. But it means songs that are dealing with the spiritual side of things. Songs that deal with teaching, edification, eternity, and so on and so forth. They are spiritual by nature. They are things that relate to our relationship with God and things of that nature. Again, not necessarily directly taken from specific words of Scripture per se, but certainly spiritual songs that deal with our spiritual well-being and are intended to encourage us to remain with God. What do we have with the definitions of these three songs? The definition of these three terms includes songs from Scripture, songs that are not directly from Scripture but are religious in nature, that are praise to God, and songs that are spiritual in nature that are geared toward our edification and our uplifting. In other words, if we want to boil it down, all religious songs are being considered. Those that are directly from Scripture, those that may allude to Scripture but aren't directly from Scripture, and those that are simply intended for our uplifting in our spiritual lives that we might be better able to serve. What does that leave out? I can't find anything that leaves out. Paul says, when we sing, we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Paul does not place a limitation on when that command is in place. Therefore, we must understand that it is in place all the time. And when we consider the songs that are included by Paul in this particular statement, we recognize that it includes all songs of a religious or spiritual nature. That means that it includes the songs that we sing here in worship. That means that it includes those religious songs that you might see or hear on the TV or on the radio. That means that it includes those religious songs that are often considered to be Christmas carols and things of that nature. All of those things fall under this particular heading. And somebody says, well, wait a second. I thought we were talking about instrumental music in worship. So what about worship? Why are we talking about all of these things outside of worship? I thought we were talking about worship. Shouldn't matter what happens outside of worship. Worship services are what's important. Well, let's take a look at something. What about worship? The word that is translated worship is defined by Webster as being reverence or homage paid to someone or something. When we're talking about worship, we are talking about respect and honor and reverence that is offered up before God. When you go through and you begin to look at the Scriptures, one of the things that you find is that we are able, and yes, we are even commanded, to worship God at times other than we are assembled together as the congregation of the Lord's people. When you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse number 8, Paul there says to Timothy on that occasion, I would that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. there's not to be a place and there's not to be a time where men feel like they cannot pray or are not supposed to pray to God. You turn over to James chapter 5 and in verse number 13, and James there makes the statement, is any merry? Let him sing songs. Notice it doesn't say sing and play. That's not limited to the worship service. He says, are any of you happy? Sing a song. The idea is a song of praise to God. Psalmos. We see an example of that in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, do we not? When Paul and Silas are in prison in the city of Philippi, and verse number 25 says that they were sitting there at midnight and praying and singing songs of praise to God. We are able and we are commanded to worship God, to show honor and reverence and respect to Him at all times, not just when we are in the assembly. Hence the reason for such passages as pray without ceasing from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and others that we could mention. That being said, what is it that Paul says in both Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 is to be done with our songs? They are to be sung from the heart to the Lord. Friends, whenever we use those songs, it had better be with reverence and honor and respect to Him, because they are intended to worship Him. They are to be sung to Him. And somebody says, well, you know, outside of worship, you know, they're just such beautiful songs. They're just so powerful, and they really lift me up, and I love hearing them with the piano or with the guitar or with the band or whatever the case might be. They bring me so much happiness to hear that. You know what the word for that is? Entertainment. Webster defines entertainment as that which serves for amusement or pleasure. The argument that it is okay to use mechanical instruments of music with songs that are intended to praise God outside of worship because it makes us feel good is the argument for entertainment or pleasure. I like it, it makes me feel good, therefore it must be okay. Let me introduce to you another term in relation to this. And that is the term that our Lord used on a number of occasions. Vain worship. The term for vain is empty or meaningless. The use of that which is intended to honor God for another purpose. What is it that Jesus said about the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 9? But in vain they do worship me. How? Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. But we can also promote vain worship, empty worship, meaningless worship, by taking those things which are intended to praise God and turning them into something for our own entertainment. If our songs of praise and honor and glory to God are to be sung to the Lord, is there ever a time, again, taking the context of whatever is not qualified by some statement has to be taken universally, is there ever a time where it is appropriate to use those songs in a way other than to the Lord? No. If we use them for those purposes, we have committed vain worship. Taking songs that are intended to be holy, and the word holy literally means set apart. These songs are intended to be set apart for the honor and for the praise and the reverence and the worship of God. That's what they're written for. That's what they're intended for. When we take those songs that are intended to be holy, they are intended to be set apart from secular entertainment, and we use them with mechanical instruments of music, we have done nothing but to make them vain and empty and to violate God's commands in reference to our worship to Him. How Can we truly stand against worshiping God in the assembly with mechanical instruments of music when we use those very same songs with mechanical instruments of music outside of the assembly? When we do that, friends, we are talking out of both sides of our mouth. Because the worship assembly is not the only time where we are supposed to be worshiping God. So as we close this morning, I want to ask us a question. Will we be consistent? We recognize what God says about singing, and we recognize its application to our worship services. God has only given us the authority to sing. Nothing more, nothing less either, by the way. Sing. Sing these songs of praise to Him. But consistency requires adhering to God's Word in all areas where it applies. Not just in the areas that I've seen or that I've heard or that I've understood it to apply before. If we are going to be consistent, we must be willing to stand up for what God says in the entirety of the context in which it stands. Let me also state, and I state this with all love and with all care and concern, that if we are only willing to accept God's commands when they fit what we've already thought or believed, we're no different than the denominational world, who bases what they do in life on what they think, what they feel, and what they believe, not on what God's Word says. We also become no different than the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who were willing to take the traditions of men and place them on an equal, if not a greater plane, than the laws of God. What I want to do, what I think, what I feel is correct, that's what I'm going to do. Friends, if we're not willing to accept all of what God says on this particular matter and all of the implications of it, we are doing nothing but attributing vain worship to Him when we do those things, and we become no different than the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Is an understanding of instrumental music and its relationship to worship both within the assembly and outside of the assembly important? Yes, as a matter of fact, it is vital to our understanding of God and our acceptance of His will. Question is, what are we going to do with what God said? I find it very interesting, and I'm going to leave you this morning with this particular passage of Scripture. We've looked at Colossians chapter 3 and in verse number 16, but I find it very interesting, and not by accident, that it is followed with this. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of, and the term there means by the authority of, the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. If we have the authority of God for what we do, we better have the authority of God for what we teach as well. There's one here this morning who is not a member of the body of Christ. Will you accept what God's Word says and be obedient to Him this morning, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, being willing to repent of your sins, to confess Christ before men, and to be immersed in water to have your sins washed away? Maybe you're one who's already a member of the body of Christ, but you've not been living acceptably to Him. Will you come back, repenting of your sins and praying to God for forgiveness of those sins, allowing us to pray with you and for you? If we can assist you in any way at this time, would you please come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?